This morning we're in Acts chapter 22. We're just going to cover a few verses this morning, beginning in verse 14. Would you follow along with me? Then he said, "The God of our fathers has chosen you, that you should know his will and see the just one and hear the voice of his mouth. For you will be his witness to all men of what you have seen and heard. So now, why are you waiting? What are you waiting for? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." Now, this little snippet, these verses come in the middle of sort of an explanation that the Apostle Paul is given. Paul, who at one time in his life was known as Saul. Saul was that great king in Israel, the first king of Israel. And so Saul was named after him, but as he went out being called by the Lord to minister the gospel, he found that the name Paul was more acceptable in the Roman world because it was a Roman name. So he changes his name to Paul. And even though he would preach the gospel to the Roman Empire, his one great desire was to share his faith with his family. Many of you are like that. You have come to the Lord and you love the Lord. He saved your life. He's changed you. He's filled you with his love and his Holy Spirit. And your great desire is to see your mom or your dad or your wife or your husband, to see your kids come to know the Lord. There could be nothing better than that. And the same thing is true of Paul the Apostle. He wanted more than anything to see other Jews believe in their Jewish Messiah, for they had missed him. They expected something else, as did he. In fact, he was a persecutor of the early church. He hated Christians. He thought they were betraying their faith and denying the Lord. And so he went about to persecute them and arrest them and put them in prison. And he even presided over the killing of Stephen. But then he was confronted by the Lord. He was heading up to Damascus, trying to persecute the Christians all the way up there, and Jesus knocked him off his high horse, as we like to say, appeared to him. It's found in Acts chapter 9. And he said, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It's hard for you to kick against the goads." Those were the steering device that the farmers would use to jab the oxen. It would hurt, but it would move them in the right direction. Paul was fighting against God's direction in his conscience. Many people do that. They fight against their conscience. The Lord is speaking to them, but they resist like a stubborn animal. And that's what God says to Paul. He says, "Why are you resisting me?" And he doesn't know who it is. He's just knocked off by this bright light. And then he says, "Who are you, Lord?" And he says, "I am Jesus. And you're persecuting me." And then he asks another question. He says, "What do you want me to do?" And the Lord tells him, "Get up, go into the city, and it will be shown what you should do." And there was Saul in that city, Damascus, for 3 days, blind, probably rehearsing all of the scriptures that he had learned as a young man in Saturday school. Under that great rabbi, Gamaliel, they say that the rabbis, the Pharisees in those days, would memorize the first 5 books of the Bible, the Torah. They knew all of the verses. And so there, as he took stock of his life and he listened to the scripture, all of it made so much sense. And then 3 days later, a man by the name of Ananias, the Lord speaks to him and says, "Ananias, I want you to go pray for a man named Saul." And Ananias argues with the Lord, as we do sometimes. And he says, "Lord, he's a bad dude. He's come here to persecute us." And the Lord tells Ananias, "No, he's a chosen vessel of mine. I have a plan for him. He's going to share the good news. He's going to share my love with the whole world. He's even going to testify before kings and people in power." So Ananias, obedient, goes and he finds Saul, still blinded by that great light. And he puts his hand on him and he says, "Brother Saul." He was once an enemy, but now he's a brother. And he says, "The Lord has sent me to pray for you, that you might receive your sight and that you might get saved." See, Saul here, 20 years later, has gone back to Jerusalem because his great desire is to preach to his countrymen. And in this testimony, he goes there and they hate him so much because of his ministry to the Gentiles that they start this giant riot. And the Romans have to come down and rescue him, and they pull him up and they take him on the high stairway that leads up to what's called the Antonio Fortress, a kind of a lookout over the Temple Mount where the Jews would mingle and worship and sort of have fellowship together. But at this time, as at other times, it became a mob, a riot. And by the time the Romans got to him, he was about beaten to death. It says that they interrupted their beating, but they would have beat him to death. And so they're pulling him up on the stairs. They're lifting him up above the crowd because the Jews are so angry at him. He's like, you know, he's crowd surfing, not for fun. It's not a mosh pit. It's a death pit. They want to kill him. And they get him up on the top, and he says to the commander of the Roman soldiers, he says, can I talk to the crowd? And the guy says, aren't you some Egyptian? I thought maybe you were a terrorist that went into the desert and finally came back. And he said, no, you've got the wrong guy. I'm a Roman citizen from the area of Galatia and so forth. And he begins to talk about the fact that he's no terrorist. And so the guy says, well, go ahead, talk to the people. Maybe you can calm them down. Seem like a sensible person. And chapter 22 begins as Paul gives his testimony. It says there that he began to speak to this crowd in Hebrew. And they got all the more quiet because they knew that he was one of them. And so he begins to rehearse his life. He says, I persecuted this Christianity this way. I persecuted Jesus and all of his followers just like you guys. But then I was on my way up to Damascus and the Lord knocked me down and he revealed himself to me and I believed in him. And since then, I've just followed him, and now I've come back to Jerusalem. And he begins to tell his story. Unfortunately, it doesn't go the right way because as he reports the story to them, he tells them that the Lord would send him to the Gentiles. And if you've been following along with us on Wednesday nights or just reading through, you'll see that that word Gentiles was like a flame accelerant. It just was an explosive word. It was inflammable. They hated the Gentiles so much that even the thought that Jesus, their Savior or Messiah, could go to the Gentiles was anathema. That was the worst. And so they just went crazy. And so Paul's speech and his testimony would end, and they would bring him back into the prison, and they would have to protect Paul. And so it wouldn't go the way that he would want at first, but he does get to share his testimony. Maybe like Paul, the words to him, Ananias, when he says, what are you waiting for? Arise. Call out on the name of the Lord and be saved. You know, today might be your day to call out on the Lord and be saved. And I would ask you, what are you waiting for? Why would you delay? Why would you hold it off? Now, for Paul, it wouldn't go the way that he planned or hoped, for the Jews would not believe in him, but God would save him and protect him. But in this small testimony that he gives, I believe the Lord gives us a few verses here to think about and to ponder on. By the way, it's amazing to me to think that Paul, in all of his desire, it had been 2 decades since he was saved, and this was his one chance, his one great hope. He always wanted to preach to all the Jews. And when he gets that chance, he does nothing less than give his testimony, his story. You'd think, well, maybe he had one great message dialed in, you know, that great emotional plea for them to come to Jesus, or maybe some airtight argument, his best sermon that he was waiting and preparing for 2 decades. But he doesn't give that. He gives his testimony. And I just point that out because a testimony is more powerful than you think. Some of you this morning think that you might not have the tools to share your faith or share the gospel with other people. Let me tell you, you have one of the most powerful tools there is. You have a testimony. Never underestimate the power of a testimony. Paul the Apostle, for all that he knew, for all that he had preached, what would he do in his one great chance, his one great at-bat? He would swing at a testimony. That's what he would do. He'd give his testimony. In fact, in chapter 20, he testifies to the Ephesians about his ministry and what he did. And here in chapter 22, he gives his testimony again. And if you go to chapter 24, he gives his testimony in a short way to Felix. And then chapter 26, he gives the long version again to a man named Festus. Paul gives his testimony so many times in the scripture. As I look through, I find no less than 7 accounts that he gives his testimony of how he was saved. I mean, to the Galatians in chapter 1, he talks about how he was zealous. He was religious, but the Lord revealed his grace in him and he was saved. And then to the Ephesians, and then to the Philippians in chapter 3. Remember where he says, you know, I used to be zealous for God's word and God's law, but I didn't know him until one day I discovered that righteousness comes by faith. And I would trade everything for that knowledge. I count everything that I had, I count it as trash that I might know him. But then he goes on, he says, not that I've arrived. I haven't achieved it yet. I'm still pressing forward. And sometimes we think that maybe our testimony is no good because it's not finished, but let me tell you, it's still good. You might be in a place where you haven't arrived yet. You're not perfect, and nobody is, but you can still give your testimony. A testimony is something that people can't argue with. You can't tell them that the Lord has worked in your life and them to say, well, you're wrong. It's not an argument that you can argue with. Your testimony is so powerful. It's like a sharpened arrow that God has put in your quiver to aim at your friends and family, the love of God, that one person, that man in John who said, I don't know much about him, but all I know is that at one time I was blind, but now I see. Or the woman at the well who had a bad reputation and she went into the city and she didn't have much to say except for, I met a man and he told me everything about myself. Come and see. that invitation. Let me encourage you, always let the word of your testimony be on your lips. Use it in passing conversation. Say things like, well, before I got saved, I used to, or since God worked in my life, or I'm so grateful to what Jesus has done. Boy, I tell you what, it's so powerful. So Paul gives this testimony. Unfortunately, it doesn't go according to his hopes. It's rejected, and there's a riot, and he's rescued. But in it, the Holy Spirit has included for us a part I believe is so valuable and so powerful, this truth, and so helpful for you. I want to meditate on these three verses this morning. And first, looking at verse 14. There is Saul in his darkness waiting, and Ananias, the believer from Damascus, comes and lays his hand on him and says, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And then he says, the God of our fathers has chosen you. And the word chosen there means appointed. He has a plan for your life. He's appointed you and chosen you that you should know his will and see the just one. And Paul did. He saw Jesus. It blinded him, but he saw him. That you should see the righteous one is what that means. And you would hear the voice of his mouth. So Paul was unique in that he saw the risen Savior after he resurrected. But the one phrase I want to focus on in this verse is that he's told that you should know his will. Now, in a general sense, this is true of every believer. Every Christian has unique access to God's will in their life. This is sort of a heritage that we have as believers. You can know what God's will is, and you can live it. You can walk step by step, day by day, in his will, and it's a wonderful adventure. But for Paul, it was something a little different. When he speaks about God's will, he's speaking about God's ultimate will. He's speaking about the new covenant. He's talking about the New Testament. He's talking about God's will to save human beings through the grace that comes in Jesus Christ. Later, and I believe that Paul wrote the book of Hebrews, but in the book of Hebrews, the author there in chapter 10 will use this phrase, will. The will of God, the Greek word is thelema. It means the purpose and the plan of God eternally. And there he makes an argument saying that God's perfect and ultimate will was not the old covenant. The old covenant of the tabernacle, the priests, the sacrifices. The author to the Hebrews is trying to get these Jews to break away from their traditions and their religion and what they love so much and embrace fully Jesus Christ and the work of the Holy Spirit in their lives. But as people are, we love to cling to the past and cling to tradition and cling to what we know. And so he's writing to them and he says, listen, Psalm chapter 40 is a prophecy where it says, sacrifice and offering you did not desire. And this is a prophetic verse. The Messiah is speaking this. And he says, sacrifice and offering wasn't your will. It's not what you desired. But instead, you've prepared a body for me. You've prepared a body for me. And I have come to do your will, O God. See, the prophecy was that God didn't desire the offerings and the sacrifice, the bulls and lambs and goats and grain offering. All of those things were symbolic, but they were fulfilled in Jesus, the body. And then in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 10, he says, by that will we have been saved through the body that is offered of Jesus Christ once for all. So ultimately, the will of God for your life is to be saved through Jesus Christ. So when Paul is told this, he's given sort of a snapshot of the entire gospel, that Paul's purpose would be to know the ultimate eternal will of God in the gospel, and he would spread that. It is amazing that Paul would write a great portion of the New Testament explaining what God's will is. In fact, turn over to the book of Ephesians, chapter 1. I think Ephesians chapter 1 is sort of a commentary on this one phrase. Ephesians chapter 1 is where the Apostle Paul will take this idea of God's will, which, by the way, is something that many people wrestle with. They don't know what God's will is for their life. They're concerned, which is a good thing. And they're afraid that they're not in God's will, but God's will is given to us. The first and foremost thing to know God's will is you just have to believe in Jesus Christ. Then everything will work out. He'll prove his will in your life. He'll bring you around. But in Ephesians chapter 1, he gives sort of the explanation of Acts 22:14. What is the will of God? Notice with me in verse 3. I'm going to run through a few verses and just point out what God's will is for your life. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. So here he talks about God's love for us. He speaks about the Father. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus. What has he done? Well, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame in him in love. So God's purpose, his will for you, was to be blameless, to be holy, to be cleansed. And not only that, verse 5, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself according to the, mark this, the good pleasure of his will. Paul's going to use this phrase will 3 times in this section, and each one of them sort of highlights a different aspect of God's will. The first aspect of God's will is that he has good intentions for you. The good intention of his will. Wouldn't that be a terrifying thing if our God had bad intentions? I'd be scared to death to live life. A lot of people live like that, though. They think that God is up in heaven with a lightning bolt waiting for them to get out of line and then fried them. People think that God's like them. God forbid he ever drives in traffic, just smoking cars. I would do that probably because I'm a bad person. But thank God we read here in the scripture about the kind intention of his will. The kind intention of his will speaks of the Father's love for you. That's what Paul's mission would be. That would be his purpose, is to express to the world that God loves them, that God has expressed his love. So it's according to the good pleasure of his will. And ultimately, it will result in the praise of the glory of his grace, by which, it says in verse 6, he made us accepted in the beloved. That is, if you are in Christ, in the beloved Son, you're acceptable to God. Your sins are washed away. If you're in Christ, you find yourself in the very purpose that God had for Christ from before the worlds were made, that he would always be the Savior, he would always be the vessel, he would always be the ark, like Noah's ark, whereby when we get into him, we're saved. And so that's God's kind intention. That's his will. But then it says in verse 7, speaking of this Son, the beloved, in him we have redemption through his blood. We're purchased with his blood. He saves us. The forgiveness of our sins according to the riches of his grace, which he made abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence. So God shows us his grace and abounds it toward us because he's wise and he knows. And he has made known to us, notice this phrase, the mystery of his will. For most people, God's will is a mystery. I have no idea what it is. And who knows? The word there, mysterion, in the Greek language, would speak about the hidden purpose of God's word. The rabbis at this time would use this word mysterion when God would reveal a truth in the Old Testament that was really hard to understand. But now Paul employs this term, the mystery of God's will, to help us know that we can understand God's will. We can understand God's word. Can I just tell you, let's pause here, you can know God's word. A lot of people think that it's still a mystery. I have no idea what's going on. A lot of people, they get a Bible. I remember in high school, they were handing out Bibles. I think the Gideons were on the sidewalks. God bless them. And they were giving out Gideon's Bibles to all the students. And thankfully, I had an upbringing where I understood a little bit about the Bible. But all of the people that had very little knowledge, they immediately went to the book of Revelation. They wanted to read about the dragons and stuff. And people get so confused. They're like, let me just skip ahead to the end. But they don't understand the first 65 chapters, so to speak, of the Bible, the first 65 books, and they jump into the end. Have you ever done that with a book? Can you imagine? Yeah, you want to find out what happens at the end? But the value comes leading up to it. But let me tell you this, you can understand God's word. If you read the Old Testament, you might not understand all of it, but the Holy Spirit will reveal it to you. He'll make it clear. How many times have I read the Bible and I'm like, Lord, I don't know if I fully understand this. And through time, the Lord just reveals and he makes it clear. And it lines up. It corresponds with other scriptures. And God's word is not a kaleidoscope of clashing truths. It harmonizes. It's so wonderful. And the more you look at it, the more beautiful it is. The more you turn it, it's like a giant gem that's been masterfully cut. It has all these dimensions and it shines with every turn. It's so wonderful. So I believe Paul is speaking here about the fact that you can know the mystery of his will. That is, you can understand what he said. How many of you, before you were a Christian, you tried to read the Bible and it didn't make any sense? And then you were born again. You invited Jesus into your life, and you opened it up, and it started to make sense. Like, whoa, I get it. I see it. You ever see those magic eye posters where it's this computer-generated graphic where you can't see anything except this weird kind of thing, and then if you lose focus and you cross your eyes or whatever, then all of a sudden you can see dinosaurs and UFOs or whatever is in there. My poor wife, she can't ever see it. She gets frustrated. I can't see it. I'm like, but look at it. It's all moving. It's weird. That's kind of the way the Word of God is. Before you are born again, you don't really get it. Not only do you not get it, you don't care to get it. You don't want to understand it. But when you get saved, it's wonderful. Because God Almighty, who created the heavens and the earth with His Word, is now speaking His Word to you, and He's recreating a new being. It's wonderful. And that's what God, that's His will. Did you know that that's what God wants for you, to know His Word? But here in the context, in Ephesians, the wind keeps blowing my Bible, so you'll forgive me if the Bible study takes rabbit trails. I'll just teach whatever the scripture is that's in front of me. Okay, so it says He makes known to us the mystery of His will according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Himself. So it pleases God that we know His Word, His will, the mystery. That, notice He talks about the future here, that in the dispensation or the unfolding of the fullness of times, that is the last times, the end times, He might gather together in one everything in Christ, all things, both which are in heaven and which are on the earth, in Him. And so here we have a view to the future. Earlier, it said that we have the kind intention or the good intention of God's will. Now the mystery of God's will, not only can we see clearly what God has said in the past, but now we have an understanding of the future. That's a wonderful thing about God's Word, is I know the future. I'm not a soothsayer, I'm not a weirdo or a crystal ball reader, but I know what's going to happen in the future. Sometimes I take it for granted. I just feel terrible when I think that people in the world, people that are striving to make money or make a change in politics, they don't have a clue what's going to happen. And I take it for granted that I already know. I already know what's going to happen. I understand the timepieces of the European Union. I understand with some clarity the workings of politics between the Soviet Union, the Russia, you know, the Russia debacle, and the place of the United States in the last days scenario. I understand why Israel exists. I understand all those things. I hope you do too. It's not difficult. I understand that there's a future coming where God's people are going to be gathered together to Him through the rapture. I understand that there's a great trial and difficulty coming upon the earth, the tribulation where God pours out His wrath on the earth, and it makes any apocalypse or any difficulty in the past, even the great flood of Noah, seem like child's play. In fact, Jesus said it'll be so bad that if it wasn't stopped short, everybody would be destroyed. I understand that. The amazing thing is that God wants us to know this. Paul would say to the believers that he wrote to, he says, I don't want you to be ignorant of these things, and we don't have to be. It's wonderful to know what God's will is, to understand the Old Testament, the past, and the New Testament, and the future, what prophecy says, and that comes through the Beloved, Jesus. And then notice we also read in verse 11, it says, in Him we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. Okay, here's a third phrase, the counsel of His will. So we've got the kind intention of God's will, which it's just generally the scope of God's love for me. Then we have the mystery of God's will that tells me that God wants me to know His Word in the past, the Old Testament and New Testament, and He also wants me to know, He wills me to know the future, that I have hope in heaven, that Jesus is coming again for me. But now I read about the counsel of His will. And this speaks about God's daily plan and His purpose in my life, that I can live out and walk in the will of God. The counsel of His will. In fact, the word counsel means God's purpose or His advice, His plan. It's very, very practical. Paul the Apostle, every time he would write a church, he'd say, I'm an apostle by the will of God. You know, whatever you are, you ought to be that by the will of God. God's will for you, in your purpose, in your career, being a father, a mother, whatever it is yours specifically. Now, the earlier will, that God loves me, that's for everybody. God's will that we understand the scripture, that's for everybody. But His will for you is specific. And it's wonderful to discover, to live life walking in his will. Paul would tell the Romans in chapter 12, give your life wholly to the Lord. Give your life as a living sacrifice so that you can prove by your life what is his good and acceptable and perfect will. And so there's this aspect of God's will that is proved out. Well, it's by the Holy Spirit working in our lives. Notice he continues in verse 12, that we who first trusted in Christ should be, to the praise of his glory, in him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom, Jesus, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. The Holy Spirit is the guarantee of our inheritance in heaven, that we're saved until the redemption, that is when God takes us out of this world, the redemption of the purchased possession, ultimately to the praise of his glory. See, God's direction in our lives is carried out as we walk by the Holy Spirit. And you prove God's will. And so all of these things were given to Paul to explain to us. And he did in the New Testament. First, by preaching the gospel, by this will you have been sanctified through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. Hebrews chapter 10:10. But also in daily life, that I can understand that God loves me, that I can understand what his word says and his future for me, and I can understand as I live it, what is his plan and his advice and his counsel and his will for my life. Now back to Acts chapter 22. This is a big thing to know, God's will. I mean, what do you do with that? It's like having plans for the Death Star. What do you do with that? You got to give it to somebody, right? There has to be a purpose. Well, the word to Paul wouldn't stop there. Hey, great. It's good that if you know something, but it's better if you do something about it. And so Paul's told by Ananias, and the Holy Spirit gives it to us, verse 15, for you will be his witness to all men of what you have seen and heard. That's a tall order, huh? Hey, Paul, you're going to be a witness to all people. Wow. How do you do that? Well, in one sense, it's not complete. I mean, Paul wasn't a witness to all people, especially the ones that lived before him, right? So what's the Lord saying? You're going to be a witness to all people. Well, he's saying that the potential and the gospel, the message of God's will, salvation through faith, is to a universal audience, that you can know what God wants for your life, that you can live in his perfect plan for your life. That's for every single human being on the planet, bar none. That's the message. It has a universal audience, and it should have a universal appeal. Unfortunately, people don't always want what God's will is. But I want to think about that phrase, you will be his witness to all men. Witness to all men. The word witness is the Greek word martus. We get our word martyr. Some people are martyred for their faith. They're put to death for holding to the gospel. But in those days, it didn't mean somebody that was killed for their faith only. It means somebody that lived for their faith. There are three ways that a word martyr or a martus was used in that time. The first way was in a historical sense. A martyr was somebody who recorded what they had seen. They just wrote it down. And the audience was anybody who cared to know what happened. There wasn't necessarily a message. It wasn't moral. It didn't have a political slant, a bias one way or another. It was just the facts. So a martyr was somebody who would just give the report, the record of what had happened, what they saw. Another way a martyr was used, and this word was used, is an ethical sense. An ethical sense was that they would repeat what they had experienced. A martyr was somebody who would duplicate what they had seen in a leader, a teacher, a guide, or a master, a coach, whatever it was, they would replicate that. They would do their best to live that out. And so in a real way, a Christian that is a witness is somebody that seeks to live to a higher standard. Even if they can't fulfill it, their purpose is to repeat what they had seen in Christ. Ultimately, of course, that would be when people would be put to death for their faith. They were being killed like Jesus was. So they're a martyr in that sense. But you know, in everyday life, when you seek to live righteously, or you try to do the best, or you tell the truth when telling a lie could get you further, all of those things are a witness. When you're honest in your business, when you love your husband or your wife, or you do your best to raise your kids, and you make decisions based on that grid, that's a witness to the world, because they see it, and they see that you live to a different moral standard. By the way, Christians that don't have a different moral standard aren't a witness at all, because they're not ethically repeating or replicating what Jesus taught. And then finally, in a legal sense, martyrs, and this is where we think of it, they would be examined, they would be put on trial. They would be put up on the witness stand. Do you believe this? And they would be tested. So in a legal sense, they would have to give a witness, and many times they would be martyred, they would be put to death for their faith. But this happens on smaller scales all the time. An argument in the college classroom about creation or about the right to life, to truth. Is there an objective truth? Does truth exist? There's a million philosophical arguments that happen all the time, whether it's in the news or in the media, that as a believer, you're being examined, you're being cross-examined, what you believe. And by fighting against that or standing against that, you're being interrogated by the world, right? You get persecuted, even in minor ways, and that's all a witness. And so Paul is told, you will be his witness to all men. By the way, a witness isn't much if there's not an audience, right? A historical martyr or historical witness isn't much of a witness unless somebody reads their account or sees it, right? A moral witness or ethical witness needs to have people around to see the difference in their lifestyles. And a witness on trial in a courtroom has to have a jury. So when Paul is told that you're going to be his witness or the witness of the Lord, who is it to? Well, the audience is to all men. See that there? You will be his witness to all men. Now, it's not gender specific. The word there, men, is anthropos. College, you can study anthropology. It's the study of human beings, well, men and women alike. The word all, I don't want to wax deep in the Greek language here, but it simply means all. And I say that because some people don't believe this. There is a group or a faction of theology that says God does not love all people. His will is not for all people. And even though the gospel is presented to all people, it's not really for all people. Because God has created many people just to burn in hell. They have no choice. They have no offer. They're created because God wants to kill them and destroy them. He doesn't love them. That's not his will. He hates them. This is a real brand of theology, which I find atrocious. All people, pantos anthropos, all people are to be told the witness of what God's will is, that they can be saved, that he has kind intentions, that God loves them, that you can understand God's word, and that you can be led daily by the Holy Spirit. This is all good news. Same word was what Jesus used in Matthew when he was being tempted, and he said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Anthropos, all people. Did you know that God has created every single human being, whether they're civilized and wealthy in a big house or whether they live in the jungles of Borneo and don't know a difference about civilization? God's purpose for every person is to live feeding on his word, the word of his love. That's God's purpose. And if a person doesn't live feeding on his word, then they're living a sub-level life. They're not living to the fullness. They're living more of an animal existence, eating and drinking, you know, meeting physical needs, but they're not meeting their spiritual needs. The wonderful thing is that God's word is for all people, if they would only read it and hear it or listen to it. How awesome is God's reach, by the way? God's reach is beyond limit. Sometimes we think that God can't reach certain people, or he can't reach into certain situations. A while ago, when I was working on the swimming aspect of our little triathlon, me and a couple of guys did. You know, nobody likes the swimming part. Who wants to go out a mile into the ocean and come back? No thanks. Give me a surfboard. I'll do that. But not just in a pair of Speedos with 1,000 other people in Speedos. I don't want to do that. That's weird. But in that process, I remember watching all these videos, you know, just practicing your stroke. And they always talk about the reach. You got to reach. Swimming isn't the pulling of the water. You pull in order to reach further, and you stretch. In order to move forward, you reach further, and ultimately it is gliding through the water. It should be not effortless, but without fighting, I like wrestling, so I wrestle the water. I move slowly, but you got to learn to reach. Or you see in a movie, you know, there's that last scene, right? Somebody's about to fall off a cliff, you know, and the hero's reaching, and they always show the hands, and they're like this far away, and the floor is going to cave out, and they're about to fall, and they're not going to reach, but then it falls, and somehow or another, they make up like an 18-inch difference, right? I don't know how it happens. It's pretty amazing. They got that reach, right? Have you ever caught somebody that's falling by their hand? You can't hold them, by the way. It's still exciting because they got saved, right? They always grab properly and they pull them up. Who has the strength for that? I don't know. But it's the reach. Or at the end of a movie, you know, there'll be the train and she's leaving or he's leaving and their loved one is, you know, at a distance, but they've changed their mind and they want to be together and the train's leaving. He can't catch it, so he's running and the sun is setting in the background and they're reaching and they just touch fingers and the sun is behind it. It's a beautiful scene, but, you know, hopefully they can grab on and they can be together. It's all about reach. I think about God's reach. People think that others are outside of God's reach. But God can reach anybody. God could reach Saul of Tarsus. I mean, we read of Paul and we think of how wonderful and what a great person he was, but he was a scumbag before he got saved. And I know he would agree with me. He might say the same thing about me and I would agree with him, but he was a terrible person. I told you recently about a guy at my dad's church who explained this story that a friend of his, he seemed to be angry with him for about a year and he didn't know why until the friend finally told him. They grew up together. They were childhood friends. And this friend of Glenn's was an atheist. But he told God, or he told whatever, he said, I'll believe in God if, who should I pick? Person least likely, he thought to himself. I'll believe in God if Glenn becomes a born-again Christian. Because he thought, I could bet $1 million in Vegas that Glenn wouldn't be a Christian because he'll never become a Christian. Little did he know that a week after he said that, Glenn went to church and received Jesus Christ and became a born-again Christian in 1 week. And he called him up and said, I accepted Jesus Christ. I'm a Christian. I'm a born-again Christian. And for a whole year, this guy was angry at him all the time, and Glenn didn't know why. Well, it turns out he was mad at him because God answered his prayer even though he didn't want him to answer his prayer. And so, well, he's coming around. I think about one of the Calvary Chapel pastors, a friend of mine, although he's a little older, but maybe you remember Raul Ries. Raul's a pastor in California. He's in Diamond Bar. It's a huge church. If you met him, you might just think he's the sweetest guy around, but he was one of the worst. He was violent, murderous, hateful, and he didn't have much of a head start. As a kid, he would watch his dad beat up his mom and his grandmother. His dad started drinking at 9 years old, and he was an alcoholic, and he would just beat up on his mom, and he would beat Raul as a kid. And at 5 years old, his dad would take him to bars and nightclubs where he liked to get drunk and fight people. So Raul, from the age of five, watched his dad get in fights at bars. He says by the time he was 9 years old, his goal in life was to kill his father. What kind of nine-year-old has this harboring in their heart, so full of rage and hate because of what the devil and what sin and what the world would do? His purpose in life at 8 or 9 years old was to kill his dad. He hated his mom too because she put up with him. How can you put up with him? They got separated for a while, but he started writing love letters and I'm so sorry, and she accepted him back. Oh, that made him worse. So in school, he just would fight people. He'd get in a rage. He's training in martial arts, and in high school, he almost killed somebody in a fight. He had to go to court. The judge says, you either go to jail or you go to Vietnam. And so he chose to join the United States Marine Corps. A few weeks later, he was shipped out to Da Nang. But seeing the horrors of war didn't make things much better either. He got more brazen and more calloused and more violent and more angry. So much so that he went to see one of the medics and he was evaluated psychologically and he failed the test. He was crazy. And so they sent him home. And for 6 months, and these are his words, by the way. He says, Satan had taken possession of my life. For 6 months, he saw doctors who would try to evaluate him. That coupled with the PTSD and other things. In the middle of all that, he hooked up with his old girlfriend, got her pregnant. Sharon was her name. She was pregnant, and so they got married like they would do in those days. And Eventually, she had a couple of kids. And he found that even though he never wanted to be like his dad, he could see those things creeping up in him. Started to beat his wife, push her around, punch her, kick her, choke her neck with all that rage. Poor woman. She put up with it, too. For 4.5 years, they had other kids, having a couple of boys at home. But she couldn't put up with it anymore. After 4.5 years, she said, I'm done. I got to leave. He said, if you ever leave, I'll kill you, and I'll kill the kids. And he meant it. Well, one Easter morning, he had it planned out. He had a rifle in the closet. She said she was leaving. He said, well, if I can't have her and the kids, then nobody will. Well, after a night of drinking and fighting and whatnot, he came home. It was Easter morning, April 2nd, 1972, and he found that her bags were packed, but she went to church. He blew up in a fit of rage. He grabbed his rifle from the closet, put 18 rounds in it, and then in waiting, he started to ransack the house. All of this anger came out. He started smashing things and breaking windows and flipping furniture. Finally, with the butt of his rifle, he hit the TV and it came on. And then he says, there was an old bald guy talking about the love of God. It was Pastor Chuck Smith. He says that he wanted to shoot the television, but he couldn't pull the trigger. He couldn't do it. So instead, he started cussing at the TV, yelling at Pastor Chuck. Shut up. What are you trying to say? Then he says, all of a sudden, he fell to his knees and he cried out to God. He said, if you are real and you save people like you saved my wife, then save me. Come into my life. And he says something happened. Something changed in him in that moment. He got up. He put his rifle in the closet. He went out to the car. He wanted to find Sharon, who was with the boys, and tell her that he was born again. So he went to the church that she was part of, and she had gone to an early service, probably the sunrise, and now a subsequent service was happening, and they were right in the middle of the altar call when he got there. So all disheveled, he went in, and they're calling people forward, and he went forward and received the Lord of the church. He got a Bible, and they did counseling, finally got in the car, and he went back home. She was home. The door was locked. He banged on the door. Let me in. I'm born again. She looked out. She slammed the door. No, you're not. You're crazy. Finally, she let him in, and for 2 years, she was suspicious. What's up with this guy? He's different. He's weird. But he immersed himself in God's word. He started to learn God's will for his life. This inner change had happened. It was dramatic. He began to study God's word, and he went to church, listened to Pastor Chuck. Then he went back to his old high school where he used to run around and get in fights, and he asked the principal if he could talk to the students. And for week after week, he would just stand there and let them ask him questions. And then one day he found that the entire school almost had come out. There were 1,800 students sitting on a field in front of him. And when he invited them to receive Jesus Christ, the first time 500 of them wanted to receive the Lord. They stood up. And so he started teaching Bible studies out of his dojo where he taught martial arts. And then ultimately the church was planted. And I was just there a couple of years ago for one of the pastors' conference. And, you know, you meet Raul, and he's one of the tenderest guys you've ever met. In fact, he can't get through a sermon without shedding a tear talking about the love of God. But rewind. You'd probably say, well, there's a person that God can't reach. No, God can reach all men and women. Any person. God's reach is for anyone to move you forward or to save you or to bring you close that you can be close to the one you love. Who can't God reach? Well, there is no answer. God can reach all people, you too and me, to know his love, to know his will, to be saved, to be forgiven. Last verse this morning, verse 16, the purpose for Paul, and this is what Ananias said. And now why are you waiting? What are you waiting for? Arise, be baptized, wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. So, of course, Paul would not delay. He would get up. He would be baptized. But by the way, baptism doesn't wash away your sins. We don't trust in the water. Paul didn't believe that. It's a turn of phrase that he uses here. In fact, Peter would say the same thing. Baptism saves you, but it's not the washing of dirt from your body. It's not the dunking that does it. He clarifies, it's the appeal to God for a clean conscience. So when you read that verse, arise, what are you waiting for? Be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. The washing of the sins doesn't happen with the baptism. That's a symbol. It happens with the calling on the name of the Lord. And so Peter would say, baptism saves you. It's not the cleansing of dirt from the flesh, but it's an appeal to God for a clean conscience. You want to be saved? Here's how you do it. God, forgive me. Done. He'll begin working in your life. God, save me, help me. Even the shortest prayer we read in the Bible, when Peter was sinking and he said, Lord, save me, three words. The Bible says, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. In fact, Paul would write to the Corinthians, he'd say, I'm glad I didn't baptize any of you, except maybe Crispus and Gaius and Stephanas. So Paul didn't emphasize baptism as a way of being saved, but he did emphasize calling on the name of the Lord to be saved by faith. Now, why in the world would Ananias say this? We're going to close with this morning. Why would he say, don't delay or don't wait? Try to imagine, what would Paul, like, wait, well, I don't know if I should do this just yet. I don't know if I should call on the Lord just yet. I mean, he's got a great plan for my life, it sounds like. Sounds like a big plan to know his will, be his witness. Maybe he didn't feel worthy. A lot of people don't want to call on the name of the Lord because they don't feel worthy. They feel like, well, I'll try to get better first. How's that working for you, by the way? Self-reformation. I tried it for years. Didn't work. Sometimes I still go back to that old hope. I'll just do better. Then I'll be worthy, and then I'll come to the Lord. Maybe that's why he was tempted to delay. But why would you want to delay or put it off to stay in your grief and your guilt? This morning I'm talking to you. Why would you not get up and call on the name of the Lord and be saved? Is it because you enjoy trying to save yourself? It's not helping, is it? Do you not feel worthy enough? You feel like you're gonna clean up and then you'll come to the Lord? It's like a person that goes to work all day and they come home dirty, but before they get in the shower, they try to wipe down, trying to help the shower out. Listen, God's grace saves you. You don't have to clean yourself up before you come to him. Remember Pharaoh in Exodus when the frogs were plaguing him? And Moses says, give me the honor of telling me when I should pray the Lord to remove these frogs, this plague. It's always baffled me that Pharaoh says, tomorrow. Let me just have them one more day. A lot of people are like that. Lord, save me from my sin. Just not yet. Just a little longer. I'm going to go on like this a little longer. Save me, but just do it later. Some people are afraid they're going to fail. If I call on the Lord and then I fail, then I'll blow the whole deal. If I get serious about my faith now, but things don't change, oh, it's going to be worse. What are you waiting for? If God's spoken to you in his word, and if he's spoken to you this morning, what are you waiting for? If you haven't received the Lord, or if you haven't fully received the Lord and started to walk with him, what are you waiting for? In a second, I'll give you a chance to do what Saul does. Get up and call on the name of the Lord. I'm going to pray, and then I'm going to ask you to stand up. And I'm going to pray with you. I'm going to lead you in a prayer to invite Jesus into your life. Why would people delay? Sometimes when you go to Sandy Beach and you're body surfing or you're just watching, some people get sucked out. But I've seen a lot of people saved by the lifeguard, but I don't think I've ever seen one cry for help. The lifeguard's just smart enough to know that people would rather die than be embarrassed, right? Isn't it crazy? So why would you wait? Well, because people are watching. I don't want to get saved when other people are looking. They might know that I need help. Are you embarrassed? Well, don't be. Listen, if you stand today, I'll stand up here with you. I'll stand. I need to be saved. I've prayed the sinner's prayer many times, and whenever I lead people in it, I'm praying it myself. Because the Bible says, behold, today is the day of salvation. Now is the time. And that doesn't just mean back then when you were saved. It means right now. Christians are saved every day in the process of salvation. Either you're growing with the Lord or you're falling away from the Lord. So stand, don't be embarrassed. What is my wife going to think? She's going to think I'm not perfect? I got news for you. She already knows that. What's my husband going to think? I'm the one that, you know, always talks about going to church. Don't be embarrassed. Well, my parents are here. They're going to think I'm not an angel. Well, they know that too. I want you to know that God loves you. That's his will. And he has a plan for you, has a good purpose. He has a kind intention. He wants you to know the mystery of his word, his will. And he wants to show you the future. And he wants you to be able to walk in the steps that he lays out by the Holy Spirit. So what are you waiting for? Well, you might say, well, what do I have to do? Well, arise and call on the name of the Lord and you'll be saved. So in a second here, I'm going to pray, and as we close in prayer, I'm going to invite you to stand where you are and to receive the Lord. I'm going to lead you in a prayer of salvation. And I want you to do that so that you can take communion with us today and let your conscience be washed clean. Would you pray with me? God, I thank you that not a single person here this morning is outside of your reach. In fact, Lord, I read in your word in Isaiah, it says, my arm is not too short and my ear isn't deaf, that I can't hear you, that I can't reach you, you say. But it's your sin that makes a separation. And so, Lord, this morning, I know you can reach every person here. And I pray, God, that you would just speak to their conscience and allow them to let go of those things that might hold them back. And they would hear the voice of your Spirit, even now, saying, what are you waiting for? Arise. Call on the name of the Lord. And this morning, if you haven't ever made a public profession of faith, even if you have and you need to do it again, just to confirm what you know God wants for your life, I'm going to ask you to stand to be washed and forgiven. By standing, you're just saying, I want to know the Lord. And you're not standing for me, you're standing for him. You're saying, I want to be forgiven. I want to know what God's will is. I don't want to waste my life. And the Lord says, what are you waiting for? Stand. So if that's you this morning, I want you to stand right now. And I'll pray with you to receive the Lord. God bless you. And you. And as your heads are bowed and your eyes are closed, just pray for those around you. These are those that are calling on the lifeguard. And they don't want you to look around. So stand now, wherever you are. That's right. You're not standing for me. You're standing for the Lord. And the Lord wants to do good things. And I can promise you, in the authority that God's given me as a pastor, that he will work in your life. Because God always honors faith. And so where you stand, would you pray with me? It's a simple prayer, an introduction to the Lord. Pray these words, simply mean them. Pray aloud with me now. Say, dear Lord Jesus, I know that I'm a sinner, but I believe that you died on the cross, and I believe that you rose again. So come into my life, come into my heart, and save me. I want your Holy Spirit to guide me. Let me know your perfect will. In Jesus' name I pray.